I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to read just verses 14 through 17. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Let's pray. O Lord, you are righteous. Your rules are right. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. We are at times frustrated when we see the world ignoring and forgetting your words, but your promise is well proven, and we, your servants, we love it. We know we are small and insignificant, but we do not forget your precepts. And your righteousness is righteous forever. Your law is true. Although trouble and anguish may find us out, your commandments will continue to be our delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever, and so we ask that you would please give to us understanding so that we might live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we take the final piece of some practical issues related to the Lord's Supper. This has been a sort of a short series we've done over the last few weeks. And those of you who are present at our annual meeting yesterday know we have been discussing a couple of potential changes to the way that we observe or celebrate the Lord's Supper. One of those changes is with regard to the frequency that we have the Lord's Supper, and I have suggested that we should have communion every week rather than just once per month. Another change we've discussed is the introduction of wine into our celebration of the Lord's Supper instead of just grape juice. And those are the things we've covered in the previous 2 weeks. There's a couple other matters that I still would like to discuss, a couple things that I'd like to implement, and that's what I want to address today, although today's sermon also does have some import upon the previous two topics as well. Now, if you have sat under the ministry here for a very long time, both under my preaching and that of Pastor Baines, you know we both have said we feel that the church has fallen on very hard times of late in the Christian world. The interest in the church has dropped significantly, even among professing Christians. And it seems to me that the root problem is that many Christians today simply don't see what is all that important about the church. There are so many other things that are thought of as being able to replace what the church could offer to us that we don't think of the church as all that important anymore. Some will think of it as a stuffy institution better suited for bygone days. Our culture just doesn't fit the idea of a church anymore, at least not in the way that it used to be. We're told this. I read a blog post this week by a pastor who said that he had decided to stop bringing his kids to church. Now, he said that in a provocative way in order to try to get people engaged with what he was reading. So he actually meant something different than what it appears to be at the start. When he gets to the end of the post, he reveals that rather than taking his kids to church, he now takes them to their faith community. So it wasn't that he stopped bringing them to the church. It wasn't a matter of where they're being taken, but it was a difference of terminology. He doesn't want to use the word church anymore. It's an old word. It doesn't have use for us. Instead, he wants to talk about a faith community. And in this change, I think it reveals an attitude in which the idea of the church is seen as something that's outdated and perhaps even unbiblical. Although it's really hard for me to wrap my mind around the idea that church is an unbiblical idea when the word itself comes from the Bible. So that's kind of a head-scratcher for me. You know, this pastor that I was reading this post by, what he said was in no way unique. He was really just parroting things that he has heard from others. It's nothing innovative. In fact, it's the very spirit of the day among Christians. The church has fallen on hard times. The effects of this are really massive, both in how deeply this affects us and in how widespread, how widely this affects us. It cuts very deep and it touches many areas of the Christian life. I suspect that most of us don't know just how deeply we have been or could be injured by this modern idea that the church is not really needed anymore. Even in a church like ours that takes the Sabbath day seriously and we hold even two services, which today is kind of a strange thing. We had somebody come and visit with us once and afterwards they said, "Why did you have two services? They're not the same, right?" That was the only way they could think of the idea of having two services, as if you're just repeating for a different group. But to have two different services was strange for them. Even in a church like ours that takes the Sabbath day seriously, we are still affected by this disease, such that we have a tendency at times to lessen the importance of the church in our own thinking. Sadly, most people suffering from this spiritual disease don't even know that they're suffering from it, which just makes it all the more difficult to address. How do you tell somebody there's a problem when they don't know that there's a problem? Perhaps it's something like being a part of a highly dysfunctional family, right? How do you tell someone who has never been part of a healthy family what healthy family life is like? It's so foreign to them that they can't even imagine. And there will be habits, there will be behaviors and practices that they have no understanding and no reference point for. They don't know anything else. They don't know the little things that would help to keep them on track. They, for instance, perhaps they struggle to understand why eating meals together as a family would be beneficial. Right? After all, that doesn't seem like a directly addressing the problem, and yet it has a far more profound impact than many would know. And I think it's similar with the church. Those who are steeped in an anti-church or at least a diminished church mentality simply don't know all that they are missing or how to get what it is that they are missing. So it is that this low view of the church has invaded so much of Christianity and we hardly even think about it. My hope today is to combat at least one small area of that in this sermon. Now, my primary goal is to show you that the Lord's Supper, taking communion, is a uniquely church-oriented practice. Now, that's my primary goal. We'll see first that it was given to the church, so it's a church ordinance. Secondly, we'll see that it tells us something about the church, about the unity of the church. And then thirdly, we'll draw out some applications for how we approach the Lord's Supper based on these truths. So the first thing we're looking at is to see that the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. It was given to the church. The Lord's Supper is not something to be done in private, either by oneself or in a small group. It was given to the church and placed in the care of the ministers of the gospel. Jesus first initiated the supper with his disciples, and he invited them all to participate as a group. And every other instance we have in Scripture of the Lord's Supper, we find that it is part of the worship of the church. You might remember back a week or two ago, we looked at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which lays out the things that the church was devoted to right from the start. We're told it the church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. It was a part of the life of the church as a group. We also saw in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, which says that the church came together for the purpose of breaking bread. This is something the church would come together to do. We can even think of some of the words that we read every time we take the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Who is the you? Who is proclaiming the Lord's death? It's the church. It's a plural word there. You, as a whole, are proclaiming the Lord's death. You, church, proclaim the Lord's death as you take the Lord's Supper. I want to say here a word about the church. And some of this will be a little bit of review from a sermon I preached in an afternoon service not too long ago. The church needs to be thought of as both a people and a place. A people and a place. I think we rightly acknowledge that a church is not a building, though we sometimes use the word in that way, right? You drive by, oh, there's a church. We mean a church building. When we say a church is not a building, what we're usually thinking is that rather than being a building, the church is the people. And that's right. But there's more to it. The church is more than just a people. Because it's not just the people in a general way, it's the people when they are gathered together formally for the purpose of worship. The church does not exist except when it comes together for the worship of God. If two Christians get together to go on a hike, and they pause to read scripture together and to pray, that's not church. It's a good thing for them to do that, but that's not church. A church has officers, pastors, and deacons. It has structure. It has a particular purpose. It has a way of operating, and it needs to be defined by those things as well. And that's what I mean when I say that the church is also a place. Not meaning one particular place as though the church is on Grover Lane or on Union Street, but the places wherever the church has gathered together that on that Lord's Day. That's the place where the church is. And both of these things need to be present for there to be a church. The people and the formal gathering of those people in a particular place. And this is why we get the imagery of the church as the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Think about that imagery for a minute. My body means the whole thing, the whole body. My arm by itself cannot claim to be my body. If one of my arms and one of my legs get together, they can't say, hey, look, here's the body. It's just parts of it. Especially if they're getting together to do something that my body doesn't normally do. See, when we use this kind of imagery, I think it becomes silly very quickly the way that we so often treat the church. We take an arm and we take a finger and we take a leg and we try to do all kinds of things to them that are meant to be done just as the body. Oftentimes we treat the church as though it's just there for us when we want it. As though an ear could choose when it wants to do something with the rest of the body and when it decides to stay home. You just go on without me, I'm going to stay here at home. Right? It doesn't work that way. At other times, it's as though the ear decides to go off on its own and do its own thing. And that doesn't work either. That's not the church. That's not the body. Again, there are other times when there are what you might say loose appendages that sort of want to hang around the body without actually being a part of the body. And that's not really the biblical pattern either, is it? The church is the committed gathering of the saints that all belong to this particular group together and are organized according to the mind of Christ. The passage we read at the beginning of the sermon contains this idea, although it gets developed in some more detail later. And I promise I am going to get back to those verses we started with. But let me reach forward just a page or two in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you still have your Bible open, you're welcome to turn over there. In this chapter, we get a discussion of the way that the one body functions with many members, and we're just going to pick out a few verses. I hope you can trust me that I'm not just picking and choosing what I like and what fits, but these are representative of the ideas being conveyed. So let's start in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. It says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So it's just how in a human body, all the parts are connected to one another. It's the same thing in the church. Go to verse 14. He says, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose, right? God takes these different pieces and he brings them together into a unity, the body of Christ. And then verses 27 and 28, he says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, see here we're getting the structure, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. You see the way that the imagery is working out. The church is the entirety of the body. They are all to act as one committed group. We need to think about this imagery. We need to get this into our minds that this is the way that God has organized the church. This is what it means to be the church. Now let's pull this back to our main topic. See, the Lord's Supper is one of those pieces that is meant to be a part of the life and definition of the church. This is why the Lord's Supper is supposed to be served by a minister of the gospel in the gathering of the church. 1 Corinthians 4:1, the Apostle Paul speaks of himself. He's talking about other ministers of the gospel in this way. He says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The ministers are the stewards of the mysteries of God. What are the mysteries of God? Well, the traditional understanding of that passage is that it refers to the preaching of the word and the sacraments. That is, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These things belong to the responsibility of the ordained ministers of the gospel. And we'll talk a little bit more about that this afternoon, actually, in the sermon. See, the Lord's Supper is not something that you can hold with just anybody at any time you want. It belongs to the church. That's who Jesus gave it to. It's not something you can do with your family. Brothers and sisters, please do not try to take the Lord's Supper at home. That's not the Lord's Supper. That's something else. The Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. Similarly, young couples, when you get married, don't take communion during your marriage ceremony. I've seen this done a couple of times. At one point in the ceremony, the husband and the wife take communion together, perhaps the bridal party as well, or maybe just the immediate family, and there's sort of this private little communion ceremony that takes place in the middle of a wedding. That's actually really problematic. So the Lord's Supper is to be administered by a minister of the gospel in the context of the worship of the church. And while I can certainly appreciate the desire to have a spiritual focus in the marriage ceremony, it'd be better to find a different way to accomplish that rather than observing the Lord's Supper. This also means that, for instance, a college chapel service is not an appropriate time for the Lord's Supper. There were several times when we were in college and they held communion in different kinds of settings. And again, I appreciated the focus on spiritual things, but the supper is to be where Jesus has put it, and he's put it in the church. It's a church ordinance. We could enumerate more examples, but this should be sufficient for now. It's a church ordinance. It's not to be observed in these other contexts. So what we've seen so far is that the Lord's Supper, it's a church ordinance. It's a part, and part of the which means that part of the diminishing place of the Lord's Supper or the misuse of the Lord's Supper has come from the low view of the church that is so prevalent today. Because of the low view of the church, the Lord's Supper as a church ordinance also gets brought down. And it's something for us to stand against, to say this is part of the life of the church and we hold on to it. Well, secondly, I want us to see that the Lord's Supper is not only given to the church and belongs to it, but it's supposed to be a picture of the unity of the church and a help to the unity of the church. A picture of the unity of the church and a help to the unity of the church. And here's where we'll come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First, we notice it's meant to be a picture of unity between us, to one another. It's supposed to help me and you understand the ways we are united to each other. in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 and 7 through 17, we're getting these instructions about how about the Lord's Supper. In verse 16, we're told that the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? We talked about this last time. It said, the Lord's Supper shows and strengthens our union with Jesus Christ. As we take the Lord's Supper, it is reminding us and it is strengthening, the union we have with Jesus. But then there's another piece in verse 17, right? It says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. I think it's important to notice carefully how this is stated. Because there is one bread. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The NASB says, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. Do you see the point here? Not only does the supper communicate something about our union with Jesus, but also about our union with one another. We know that we are one body because we all partake of one bread, which represents that we're all partaking of Christ, right? He is the one source for us. By the way, this is one more reason why the supper is a church ordinance and not a private one, right? But this was a message the Corinthians really needed to hear. If you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians and the church that Paul is writing to, there were all kinds of factions and divisions and problems within this church. It was just a mess. There were people who were aligning themselves with different individuals, some great apostle. They'd say, I'm of Paul. And the other person would say, I'm of Peter. And then the really spiritual people would say, well, I'm of Jesus Christ. And it was causing these schisms, this fraction among the church, schisms. Paul's trying to get them to step back and realize they're fracturing something that's supposed to be united. The fact that they all partake of the one same bread, which speaks of the body of Jesus Christ, is to them a picture of the unity that they have one another. It's like he's saying, guys, cut it out. Why are you fracturing in this way? You all come to the Lord's table as one. Shouldn't that tell you something about your relationship to each other? It's a picture of that unity. But then, more than just a picture, it's meant to be a help to that unity. I think this is why it says, because there is one bread, therefore, we who are many are one body. It's a help to the unity. It strengthens it. As we do this thing together, we are reminded of our union with one another and we grow in it. See, when we join together for the Lord's Supper, for the communion, we are essentially saying to one another, I am one with each of you and with all of you. That's what we say when we take the Lord's Supper together. Now, the Apostle Paul will go on to say that for this reason, they need to practice patience in the Lord's Supper. Make sure that everyone gets a chance to participate because they had been running ahead and some people would eat all the food. They would treat it as though that's their meal for the day and they'd gobble it all up. And he says, in the way that you take the Lord's Supper, you need to demonstrate your unity. The unity of the church is expressed in those things. Look at chapter 11, verses 33 and 34. And this is his sort of the summary of his teaching on it. He says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about the other things, I will give directions when I come. He says, you need to make this unity reflective in the way that you come to the supper and the way that you participate in it. And so the picture of unity goes in these two directions. It reminds us that we are one, and therefore we are to participate in it as one. And so it's a reminder of our unity to one another. It's a reminder that I am united to you and you are united to me. But then there's another step, and I really enjoy this piece to it. The picture of unity is not just for our sake, it's also for the sake of the world around us. It's also for the sake of the world around us. And here I come back to chapter 11, verse 26, For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Have you ever thought about what that means? It means that one of the God-given ways for us, for you, to declare your faith, for us to declare our faith, both to one another and to the community around us, is for us to take the Lord's Supper together. That's what that means. One of the God-ordained means by which we are to tell the world the gospel of Jesus Christ is to take the Lord's Supper together. When we take the bread, when we take that cup, we are saying, I believe that Jesus died for me and that his death brings me life. And when we do this all together, we are also saying that it's true of each other. When I take this bread and this cup with you, I am saying about you, Jesus' death gives you life as well. And for the watching world, we say with one voice, our only hope in life and in death is the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord's Supper says to the world around us. Anytime somebody comes in these doors and sits among us and sees us taking the Lord's Supper, that's what we are saying to them. It's part of our gospel witness to the world around us. Do you ever struggle with wanting to be more engaged in evangelism? Do you ever struggle with wondering how to share your faith with somebody? Here's one answer. Go take communion. That's one of God's answers to that question. How do I do more evangelism? Go to church and take communion. In doing so, you will be engaging in evangelism with the church. I think that's a really neat piece to this. I think it's helpful for us to remember. All right, we've seen the Lord's Supper as a church ordinance. God gave it to the church. We've seen it as a picture of the unity of the church and a strength, a help to the unity of the church, both among ourselves and to the world around us. Let's spend a little bit of time making some application to the way in which we approach the Lord's Supper. First, these things tell us something about who it is that should come to the Lord's table. Because this is a church ordinance, most properly, it is for those who are a part of the church. This is why we prefer to restrict participation in the supper to those who are members of a church somewhere. It doesn't have to be our church, but members of a Bible-believing church somewhere. Now, you probably know that we make allowances for unusual or difficult circumstances. And I'm absolutely okay with that. Okay, but I want us to hold on to the ideal here. And the ideal is that this is for those who are members of a church, because in this way we are expressing our unity within the church. And perhaps I can just say gently here, gently, to those who are not members of a church, perhaps this is one more reason to think again about trying to join a church, whether our church, whether another church, that's up to you. But it is in membership that the unity we have with one another that's pictured and furthered by the supper, that's where it's most deeply expressed as we vow to be a part of one another. And so I would encourage you to think again about joining a church as a member. So that's the first way that these things influence our the way we approach the table. It tells us who can come. It's only for those who trust in Christ, but beyond that, ideally, it's for those who are members of a church, although we understand that special circumstances allow for aberrations from that. Second question for practical consideration is, when should we observe the Lord's Supper? When should we observe the Lord's Supper? And here, I'm not thinking about the question of frequency, but the question of which service, the morning service or an afternoon or evening service. there are some churches, there are many churches that prefer to have the Lord's Supper in the afternoon or the evening service. And the thinking is that tends to be the service where only the members of the church are present. Those who are not members, those who are visitors, don't often come in the afternoons and the evenings. And so here we have the members of the church all together, and it's a little bit simpler. So let's have communion in those services. I think sometimes there's a little bit of a fear of making non-members or non-believers feel a little bit awkward if they can't participate. But I would say, let's do this when the most people possible can be present to see us. Let's do this when we can proclaim to others, yes, we do believe in Jesus and we do trust him for our life. Don't relegate this to a service when we think visitors won't be present. Let's purposely do it in the services when we think visitors will be present, because this is part of our gospel witness to them. Let's not shy away from this part of our gospel witness. Let us lean into it and embrace it by choosing the service when the most people will be present. And I think it isn't difficult to take it one step further and say, which fits with a previous sermon, and let us therefore also celebrate the supper all the more, so that we can even more frequently tell the world that our faith is in Jesus Christ alone. Third application, and this is the one that has probably the greatest effect upon our practice, the one that we have to think about the most. And that is, the unity of the church is best demonstrated when we all partake of the supper in the same way. The unity of the church is best demonstrated when we all partake of the supper in the same way. I think this is part of the point that chapters 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians are trying to make. They were partaking in this fractured way, and that practice itself was revealing problems within the unity of the church, so that they're called back to a unity even in the way they take the supper. He says, slow down, take it easy, wait for one another, do it all together at the same time. You may have noticed that in chapter 10, verse 17, it explicitly says that there is one bread that they partake of. They all are eating the same thing. Now, there are a couple of ways that this could work out practically, and I can't be dogmatic about any of these, but I think it suggests a couple of things. One is that we should, in some way, aim to have a single loaf or a single piece of bread that represents that unity spoken of in the one bread in 1 Corinthians 10, 17. This could be done by having a single loaf that the minister breaks apart and then hands out to be distributed, or it could be done symbolically by having a single loaf at the front that's ripped, and then there are prepared plates that are already taken out. As long as we have that symbolism somewhere of that unity in the one loaf. And I think either of those things are possible, but I do think we should aim to incorporate the imagery of the one loaf more distinctly into our practice. I think anybody who comes and watches us take the Lord's Supper, the idea of a single loaf is just not communicated in what we do. But I think we should try to find a way to do that. The other application of this is that, if possible, we should all be taking the same thing. If possible, we should all be taking the same thing. Or perhaps maybe the better way to say it is, ideally, the ideal to aim for is for us all to take the same thing. Currently, we usually offer both a gluten-free bread and a regular piece of bread. I would like to see us all do the same thing with regard to the bread. And for the sake of those with gluten intolerances or allergies, my leaning is to say that we should all partake of a gluten-free loaf. I don't find any challenges to the practice or the symbolism of the bread in using a gluten-free loaf instead. That's my own perspective, at least. And I've spoken with the deacons about finding a good gluten-free loaf option for us. And by the way, if you know of something, let us know. That could be really helpful. Say, hey, I know this really great option for a gluten-free item. Please let us know. We can explore that. In the same way, I believe that this application also applies to the cup. And this is not the full or the final say on the matter, but I think it's a worthwhile consideration. There are churches that offer both wine and grape juice, and it is possible that that's what we will do as well. Okay? I hope you hear that piece of it. But this application suggests that in an ideal world, we would all do the same thing, either all grape juice or all wine. Of course, we don't live in an ideal world, do we? There are struggles with alcohol. There can be medical considerations. These things are worthwhile thinking through. And so, again, that's not meant to be the final word, but I want it to be our ideal, to recognize that would be the best way to do this, even if it's not absolutely necessary, something for us to aim for. The unity of the church is best pictured if we're all engaged in the Lord's Supper in the same way. Now, I do want to kind of balance this out a little bit, because I think it's possible to take this a little bit too far. The Apostle Paul writes about the one bread and the unity in the way that the Lord's Supper is approached, but part of that is we have to remember the context. He's talking about a church that is just absolutely fractured, devastated by the conflicts within the church, people warring against one another, vying for prominence and power. That's a very different context than smaller concerns about the use of alcohol or medical issues related to bread or to wine. Those are pretty different things, and we need to be careful that we don't overread the instructions that were to Corinth and bring them in ways that the Apostle Paul did not intend for us to think. So, you know, for instance, if we had a large church, let's say we had 500 members, how do you serve one loaf of bread to 500 people? Right? You hire someone to bake an enormous loaf of bread. You know, practically, there are ways in which that can break down, and you have to understand that we can take the imagery too far. And so that's why I say it's an ideal to have in our mind and to aim for, but not something that we have to be utterly bound by and enslaved to. Okay. I hope that makes sense to you, and I hope you'll be able to think that through as we move forward. Well, let me wrap things up a little bit here. This brings to an end a short series on some of the practical aspects of taking communion and how those practical aspects reflect our understanding of what communion means. We've talked about the frequency of communion, and there we especially talked about how we are regularly united to Christ as our constant source of help and strength, and our regular partaking of the communion reminds us of that. We've talked about the use of wine and how wine symbolizes both a drink of celebration, like we shall enjoy at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which the Lord's Supper is pointing us to, and how it also points to the cup of God's judgment, which Christ drank all the way to the end. And so the use of wine is appropriate because of the symbolism of it, symbolism that is not present in grape juice. And then thirdly today, we've talked about the unity of the church in connection to the Lord's Supper. The supper has been given to the church. It is a picture of the unity of the church, and it is a help to the unity of the church. I hope that we've been able to do more than just talk about the Lord's Supper in these sermons. I hope that there have been pieces that have been helpful for the Christian life in general. That's been my aim in each of them. I hope that we really have seen something about our daily dependence upon Jesus. I hope we have seen something about the death of Jesus and the way that we can celebrate because of what he has done, because of what he has suffered for us. I hope we've seen something about the nature of sanctification and both putting off the old man and putting on the new man and understanding how that affects the way we live. And I hope that today we have been reminded of just how important, again, the church is to the life of the believer, so that we may again devote ourselves to this body of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the gifts which you have lavished upon us. You have given us so much, so many helps. You've given us the church. You've given us the preaching of the word. You've given us prayers and songs. You've given us the reading of the word. You've given us baptism and the Lord's Supper. So many gifts. And we confess often we turn up our noses at them. We think that we should be able to find better gifts somewhere else. And yet these are the things that we most need. Help us to appreciate these things. Help us to love them because we understand that in loving them, we are loving you. You, the giver who has given these things to us. In the midst of all this, we ask for a deepening of our faith. Purify our hearts. Cleanse us of our sins and remove from our minds the tendency to wander, our double-mindedness. Give us a love for you above all, and out of our love for you, a love for your church, love for your people. Lord, please do this among us so that you might be glorified and so that we might be strengthened in the faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.